Gathered. How goes the knee? Huh? Can you play soccer yet? Pray for Brother Steve. He's got breaking in that new knee of his. We've been banging the drum here for a couple weeks for as many men to come out for Saturday night men's prayer meeting as possible. I know a lot of you live a long ways, and we're together for about an hour. I understand if you can't drive 45 minutes, you know, both ways to come for an hour of men's prayer meeting. But if you live close by, let me encourage you to come out. Something happened last Saturday. We didn't have it. I can't remember what that was. But as far as this week, I may very well not be here either, because we have a basketball tournament going part of the day on Saturday, so I can't guarantee I'll be here, but somebody will be. So 8 o'clock Saturday night, guys, every Saturday, prayer meeting for those of you that can come. And again, we don't try to stay all night and out pray each other or anything like that. We're usually gone out of here by 9 o'clock. So starting at 8, ending by at least 9. So anyway, Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, we got down through verse 7 last time, I think in part anyway. Let's pick back up the account, which I'm sure you're familiar with, of Cain, where in verse 5, of course, the Lord did not have respect unto Cain's offering. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Well, verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And it's interesting, isn't it, that I know the devil shows up and starts asking questions. Yea, if God said, right? But did you notice how many times the Lord shows up asking questions too? I mean, hast thou considered my servant Job? Why aren't thou wroth, right? Now, folks, the thing about that is to remember, and I know that sometimes folks don't appreciate asking questions. Folks don't appreciate intrusions. But God has every right to ask you what you're doing, all right? And He deserves a respectful answer, which He did not get here. Why has thy countenance fallen? Now, we covered verse 7, but let me go back through it real quick. I believe it's an important lesson because you read some fairly confusing things sometimes, you know, in the prophets and other places. And the thing to remember, I earnestly believe that God very often changes whom He's addressing in the middle of a verse. Now, verse 7, still God to Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. That's very plain. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. That's very plain. And unto thee shall be his desire. So, if he's still addressing Cain, unto Cain shall be his, presumably sin's, desire. And thou, Cain, shall rule over him. Now, that would be fine if that worked out very well, but it doesn't look like Cain did that, does it? So here's what I believe happened. If thou, Cain, doest well, shalt thou, Cain, not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And then he turns to sin, I think, and says, and unto thee, sin, shall be Cain's desire. And thou, sin, shalt rule over Cain. I mean, overall, folks, the human experience, just lost, fallen people, has long been that their desire is to sin, and sin rules over them, right? So, like I said, in this case, I believe that God changed whom He's addressing in the middle of the verse. Another one just like that we went over last time is, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. God did not build the church on Peter. God built the church on the rock, Jesus Christ. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. I believe He did that very thing there. That's the only thing that makes sense, because, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the rock, because the gates of hell could not stay shut to keep the rock out or to keep the rock in. The church never tried to get into hell, never tried to get out, right? Simon Peter never tried to get into hell, never tried to get out. Jesus Christ is the only one that went through the gates of hell and then back out. So the gates of hell did not prevail. So it has to be that God changed whom He addressed right in the middle of things without really alerting you. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock above my church. All right, verse 7. If thou, Cain, doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee, Cain, shall be his sin's desire. No, I'm sorry. And unto thee, sin shall be his, Cain's desire, and thou, sin, shalt rule over Cain. I believe that's the more accurate one, right? So if you think differently, that's perfectly fine, whatever. Here's the thing to learn about all that, folks. The thing to learn about that is that Cain was encouraged by God to do the right thing, right? He knew the right thing to do. He would not do it. He went after sin instead. And by the time it's over with, he's willing to kill somebody because of his sin, because of his religious beliefs, because of a religious argument. Now look, folks get crossways all the time. Sometimes, as you well know, in religious circles, people kill other folks for their religion, right? Sometimes when sin gets a hold of you, I got news for you. You do just about the same with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean to say that in saying that if you hate your brother, if you get bitter enough, and if it gets caustic enough, you might as well just stab them, right? And sometimes it does get that bad. There's a little saying I wrote down a long time ago with regard to this thing about Cain, which I've always thought kind of neat. I told him he could and should if he would, and he could have and should have and knew it. So it ain't like he thought that he couldn't or shouldn't. It's more like he just wouldn't do it. I like that one. I told him he could and should if he would, and he could have and should have and knew it. So it ain't like he thought that he couldn't or shouldn't. It's more like he just wouldn't do it. I like that. All right, back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou, Cain, doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee sin shall be his, Cain's desire, and thou, sin, shalt rule over him, Cain. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. So the first animal slain that we know of in the Bible was a lamb. The first man slain was a shepherd. So you can see Jesus Christ in it. Amen? Back to verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Once again, the Lord coming and asking questions. God has every right to ask you what you're doing, where you are, where you've been. I tell you what, kids, your parents have every right to ask you what you're doing, where you've been. All right? They are ambassadors for Christ in your life, and they have every right to ask that. But folks, God sometimes comes asking those questions. It's not the same as the devil coming and asking questions. The devil comes and asks questions to tear down what God's doing. God comes because you should be accountable to God, right? Verse 9, and the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Little side note here. You know, go back to Genesis 3 and read through the account where the Lord comes walking through the garden in the cool of the day and calls out to Adam and Eve. You know, Adam and Eve, neither one of them lied to God in that case, right? I mean, they hid, I'll grant you that. But, oh, we're over here. We were hiding because we were naked. And when God said, well, how'd you know you were naked? They came up, they did blame each other, I'll grant you that. But they did not lie, right? In this case, Cain out and out lies. He says, I know not. Now, what that shows you is that sin progresses. Doesn't take much. Everybody knows sin progresses, but sin progresses. Generation to generation, sin progresses. Progresses. Blah. He said, I know not. And then he adds to that and says, am I my brother's keeper? So he adds a little sass to lying. So once again, you know, the sin just gets deeper and the sass comes out there. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, and God's not buying it, right? What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And folks, I believe that the blood shed does cry from the ground. Look in Genesis 9. Genesis 9, 6. This is a Noah's day. And I'll tell you this, folks. Come to the day where I have very little trust in our judicial system anymore. I believe the lawyers have overrun it. And nobody even cares anymore whether somebody's innocent or not. They just care whether they can win the case, right? So in that case, I understand, but you still have to believe that God intended capital punishment. And one of the reasons is because when blood is shed, somebody needs to pay for it. Look in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now, go back over to Revelation. Run a few verses here. Revelation 6. Because I'm telling you that I believe that God hears the voice of the blood of every murder that's ever been committed. I believe when you have a country that's bathed in blood, by that I mean the blood of the innocent, and so on and so forth, I believe eventually you pay for it. Revelation 6. Look in verse 10. This is the great tribulation, I know. Verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Let's go to Numbers. Numbers chapter 35. What I wanted to show you is that it is a biblical thing that somebody die having murdered somebody. I'm not talking about thou shalt not kill in the sense of self-defense. In the case of self-defense, if you have to kill, kill, right? In the case of war, if you have to kill, kill. But in the case of somebody murdering somebody else, Christ said thou shalt do no murder, right? Look in Numbers 35. Numbers 35, 33. And I know that this is under law in Numbers. I know that's Israel's land and all those things. But, so ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are. For blood, it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. I believe that capital punishment is something that should be in place. Again, and I'm talking about somebody here who has very little confidence in our judicial system anymore, right? I believe they're crooks now, right? I believe they're bought off. I believe they're afraid. But the fact remains, somebody kills somebody like this guy down in Arizona, right? Look, folks, he should be on death row right now with a very short wait. I'm talking about if you killed him, I'm talking about capital punishment. If you executed him within a month and a half after this thing happened, there wouldn't be too many people running around doing that stuff. Because now what's going to happen? He's probably going to be put on death row, and if the Lord tarries that long, he's going to still be around 40 years from now. We're going to have spent about $60,000 a year on him, housing him, right? And in the end, he's going to be the thing's going to be belayed and belayed and belayed. He may never die in prison, you know, from an execution until after the tribulation, for all I know. But look in Acts 25. If somebody doubts that this is a New Testament ideal, you'll have to remember that in Romans 13, that magistrate carries a sword. What's he carry a sword for? Well, he doesn't carry a sword to bang on a desk like a gavel. He carries a sword to execute, right? Look in Acts 25. This comes from the apostle to the Gentiles. Like I said, I hesitate sometimes in standing up and teaching some of this because I used to be more gung-ho on the idea of, oh yeah, capital punishment, rah-rah, you know. But now I realize, I mean, I read some books now about some guys that spent 30 years on death row that were innocent as they could be, right? So again, I have very strong questions about our judicial system. The fact still remains that blood cries from the ground. Look in Acts 25. 11, this is Paul. If I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Okay? So my point is, folks, for a murderer, for, you know, back in the old days, I mean, I don't know about hanging somebody for being a horse thief or whatever, but back in the old days when somebody did commit murder and they strung them up pretty fast, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. All right, back to Genesis chapter 5, or 4. Genesis 4, verse 10. What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou, Cain, cursed from the earth. He's still going to walk in the earth, verse 12. So he's not taken off the earth, but he's cursed from the earth. I think the idea there is that if Cain tries to make a living from the ground anymore, I mean, the ground is cursed for man's sake, but Adam was told to make his living out of the ground, that he would have to sweat and eat of the ground. I don't think it would even work for Cain. It says he was cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. So folks, a lot of times crop failure is God, right? I mean, I know we're not farmers here anymore, but I grew up on a farm. And honestly, that's why I left the farm, because crop failure. But folks, sometimes crop failure is of God. Now look in verse 12. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond, that's not the same as a pilgrim and a stranger. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Now you are pilgrims and strangers, right? But you're not a fugitive. You're not a vagabond. Verse 13. Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. That's the criminal's war cry. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Brother Keogh has dealt with kids for years and years, and none of them deserve to be where they are. Brother Todd works with inmates all the time. None of them deserve to be there, do they, brother? None of them. My punishment is greater than I can bear. I'll never forget this, Teresa. I'm sorry. But way back in the day, Renee was about this size. And they took her back in the back and spanked her. Her reply was, I can't take it anymore. Next time you see Renee, say, hey, Cain. But don't tell her I said say that. All right, verse 13. Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment's greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day. So he's blaming God. Now, folks, this was his doing, just like Adam and Eve's doings were their doing. But this is God's hardness, God's harshness. Thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. So God is the villain here in Cain's eyes. And that is not right. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. It shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Now, stop and think about this. I know that we'll be talking about this more as we go along. But so far in this narrative, you tend to think, okay, here's Adam and Eve, and then there's Cain and Abel. So there's four of them, right? But now Cain is saying, look, I'm going to go out there and everybody that finds me is going to want to kill me. What does that mean? That means there's lots of other folks around, right? Who are these folks? First of all, it only says that Adam and Eve, says that Eve conceived and bare Cain and Abel. Then it says later she conceived and bare Seth. It doesn't say she bare daughters, but I believe she did. And you stop and think about it. I don't know how long this took, but you stop and think about somebody living, 100 years, 130 years. Adam had Seth when he was 130 years old, verse 3 of chapter 5. So I'm not sure exactly how this falls back in Cain and Abel's day, back in verse 4, chapter 4. But the fact of the matter is there are other people around. Adam and Eve were the progenitors of the race, which means that they had other daughters, perhaps other sons that the Lord just doesn't tell you about. So by the time Cain is run out, Cain is worried about being found by his brothers and sisters and kinfolk. I mean, just because, right now they're coming out of, the two progenitors. He's saying if they're going to find me, they're going to kill me. So there's more folks than just now three folks, Adam, Eve, and Cain, right? Does that make sense? After all, down in verse 17, Cain knew his wife. Who's Cain's wife? It has to be a sister, or else a, what would that be, a niece once removed? Something like that. You say, that's disgusting. By Leviticus, it was disgusting. Okay? Today, it is disgusting. It wasn't disgusting then. You're going to start with two, folks. You're going to have to marry somebody kin to you. Right? And I don't know how many people are around these days, but I'll tell you this. Down in verse 15, the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And then by verse 17, Cain has a wife. That wife bears him a son, Enoch. And Enoch does what? Verse 17. He builds a city. So he just puts up buildings for about four people. I mean, there's only five people around, but he puts up a city. No, there are people, right? There are lots of people. I don't know how it worked. I don't know exactly. I know that the Lord said that I will greatly multiply thy conception and thy sorrow, right? I mean, a lot of these guys down here in this genealogy that follows don't have kids till they're, or don't have the kid that's talking about until 65, 70, 80, 90 years, right? Doesn't mean that Eve didn't. I don't know how many she had. We're not given a record of daughters born back this early. So Cain found a wife, presumably a sister, or at least a sister once removed in the genealogy. Anyway, back to verse 15. Much has been made and speculated about this mark upon Cain. Don't take vengeance on him. Anybody that takes vengeance on him will have sevenfold vengeance upon himself. The Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now, a lot of folks of extraordinary racist type, you know, inclinations have tried to make that mark be a black mark, so that black people are not only progenitors, are not only progeny rather of Ham, Noah's son, but also of Cain. Now, folks, I don't really find anything like that in the Word of God, right? That's speculation. I don't know, you know, exactly how it all worked, but I know that there was a mark upon Cain. Just leave it as a mark. Just leave it as a big red mark on his forehead or some such thing, so that everybody knew not to kill Cain, right? I don't know if he was black. I don't know if he was orange. He may have been green for all I know, but there was a mark upon Cain. There is no real indication that I can find that this was the beginning of the Negro race. Back to verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. Lots of naps in that land. Sunday mornings here. Dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Now, Adam and Eve dwelt on the east of Eden as well. Go down back to Genesis 3. Verse 24, so he drove out the man out of the garden. He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So they're apparently at least dwelling somewhere near the entrance of the garden on the east side. So now this guy goes out, Cain goes out and dwells on the east of Eden as well. Verse 17, and Cain knew his wife. And again, by the time you get to Leviticus 18, this is a no-no, right? Sisters, your father's wife, etc., etc. But was not a no-no here. I know that I had a friend, I preached for a guy one time who used to pastor, and I don't mean to be disrespectful here, but used to pastor in southeastern Kentucky, back in the inbred lands. And he said there were some really weird, sad-looking people walking around in public in that part of the country. He just said there are some folks that you run into them in a restaurant, you have to leave the restaurant because you can't eat around them. They are inbred to the extent that, you know, they're just kind of an elephant man type deal and some really disgusting stuff. Point saying all that is, folks, back in this day, man had not deteriorated in sin genetically quite as far as we have now. So by the time you marry your cousin, and your kids then marry their first cousins, you've got problems in your family, right? Because it's not supposed to be that way. That's why the Lord did what he did in Leviticus 18. But at this juncture, not that far down yet. All right, back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17. Cain and his wife, she conceived, bare Enoch. This is not the raptured Enoch, by the way. This is the son, of course, of Cain. The son of that was raptured over in chapter 5 was a son of Seth. But bare Enoch, and he builded a city, called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. Verse 19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. So you got one of Cain's sons builds a city, and so the son of a murderer builds a city. So to this hour, if you really want to go get in trouble, where do you go? You go to the city and go down to the gay 90s or some other nonsense place, right? I mean, cities are cesspools many times of a mess. And so that's not to say that you're a sinner if you live in the city. I mean, we pretty much all live in the city, right? The idea is a city is a great place for a refuge for the fallen. It says here in verse 19 that Lamech took unto him two wives. So Lamech is the first polygamist. So again, Cain's progeny is doing really well at this point, right? Verse 19, Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the other, Zillah. Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. So somewhat like Abel. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. So again, murderer's grandson is one of the first musicians. Now, folks, music has quite a history, does it not? Look over in Ezekiel chapter 28 real quick. Just a reminder, don't have time to go through it all tonight. But if what we read in Ezekiel 28 is true, verse 13, addressing the devil in the prince of Tyrus, which is not unusual. Verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. The prince of Tyrus has been in Eden, the garden of God. He's addressing Satan. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. The devil was created with, you know, we say a guy gets up and sings real well. He says, man, he's got good pipes, you know. But the devil was created as a musical instrument. So if the devil fell, and he did, right, what's one of the first things to go? Just unavoidable. It is unavoidable. So, Cain's son is one of the first handlers of the harp and organ. You have to be careful of the music you listen to. One of the first things that, you know, personally that I see with the newfangled churches, the new evangelical Christianity thing, one of the first things to go is the music, and it never, ever stops there. It never, ever, ever stops there. Look, if you let your kids listen to 95, what is that? KS95 or whatever. If you let your kids do that, that's your business, okay? But you are helping them to rot their brains, and in rotting their brains, they're going to rot their morals. Look, back when I had this stroke, after I got out of the hospital, one of the first things I did, because they had some stuff there that I needed, was join a health club. So They have the music going in the health club all the time, right, Paul? I mean, it's just the way it is, right? But I don't know. Somehow or another, I don't know what it is, but when I was in high school, we listened to rock and roll and all that. And somehow or another, I managed to go through without listening to some of the words, at least at the level that I would now. Folks, I'm listening to some of these songs, and it's absolutely immoral. I mean, they openly talk about things that you should blush at when you hear it. And kids, without even thinking, listen to that stuff all the time. It's going in the background all the time. Now, it's not just that, folks. You can put rock and roll music in a song and then write spiritual words to it. And then you have contemporary Christian music. If you take the music out of the contemporary Christian, put it in a nightclub, put it on KS95, much of it sounds every bit the same. Now, I want you to know, music will rot your morals without the words. I'm just saying there are some things, there are some beats, and we're not going to go through it tonight or anything because I don't have the time. But there's elements about music. You ever stop to think about this, folks? Music is real. Because after all, I mean, you can feel it if it's loud enough. It certainly plays on your ear and in your mind if you can hear it. I mean, it's very real, but you could never touch it. That means it's almost spiritual. So, folks, I just want you to know you're playing with fire if you are not committed to the right kind. I know this. Country and Western ain't the right kind. Okay? Rock and roll is not the right kind. If you say, well, I like the mellower stuff, yeah, you listen to Barry Manilow long enough, an old queer boy, what's his name? Elton John. Boy, you were quick on that. I'm just kidding, Chris. Those guys sing about some pretty disgusting stuff when you get right onto it, folks. Seriously. And the music itself says things. That's why folks play music in certain restaurants, certain clubs that they play. Because if they want to get you moving, if it's busy and they want to get you moving, they don't put on Frank Sinatra like they do at the Olive Garden, all right? Not that I'm for Frank Sinatra. In fact, I'm glad he's dead. But I mean, if they want to move you out, they'll put on something, you know, that's pretty peppy and driving so you will eat and leave. Okay? My point, folks, is that music will rot you from the inside out. You better be careful with it. Seriously. A lot of times, you know, kids are loose, and because the kids are, you know, everybody's listening to it, mom and dad tend to want to let them go. And frankly, mom and dad have a problem because they like their old music, too. Like I said, in the club that I, fitness club that I go to a lot of times, just today, for instance, there are some guys in there that are, in my view, pretty committed Christians. They talk about witnessing all the time. There's one guy that has a Christian athletes type Bible study going in Coon Rapids High School with the football basketball team. So he's doing something. It's not the right Bible. It's not all that. But you understand what I'm saying? He's a committed Christian. I heard him say today, you know, he's over there with headphones in, and he's singing something from the 70s and 80s, you know, rock and roll, and doesn't even think about it. Now, I don't know if the guy's going to go off and do something horrible or anything, but I want you to know, for the unsuspecting, it'll rot you from the inside out. Paul, go ahead. Right. Right. See, the problem is I don't have a verse to tell you that if you listen to jazz, that's wrong. But you can listen to classical, because that's right. The most wise advice I can give you is to pray and read your Bible and learn to discern what appeals to your flesh versus what appeals to your spirit, your soul. And if you start wanting to dance around, if you start thinking certain thoughts when certain music plays, I got news for you. Right? Learn to discern. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Most of the world's music is fleshy. You say, well, why is it fleshy? Well, it's the beat. It's a lot of other things, right? And we can all break it all down. I don't have a verse for you on all of it. I just know the devil messed it up. And then one of Cain's sons messed it up. Look down and there's a positive side to it. 2 Kings 3. And there's a whole Bible study that belongs to this that I'm not going into tonight, I realize. 2 Kings chapter 3. So maybe to some of you this seems a little over the top because I'm not giving you a bunch of Bible. 2 Kings chapter 3. Verse 13. Now here's Elisha. And Elisha is man of God. Elisha says to the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father, to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Need I remind you that David was hired in Saul's house to calm Saul's spiritual problems down with the right kind of music, right? He didn't bring a drum set. He brought a harp. Amen? So my point, folks, is there's good music and there's bad music. And I can't give you any wiser advice tonight than to figure out which one's which. And you got to listen to more than the words because this charismatic, holy, holy, holy mantra where everybody's waving their hands, just because they're using good words doesn't mean that the music is right or good. Questions or comments so far? Yes, sir. Tree. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am, Teresa. How about that? Yeah? Yeah? Huh. Jeff? That is one of the commonest, stupidest things in this world. Sometimes you go to these Christian, quote-unquote Christians concerts, and they play secular songs from when we were growing up, because they can imagine some spiritual application to them. What was that song we heard that night that we went to that banquet, dear, way back in the 80s? What was that? Oh, I know what it was. What happened was we got invited by a family in our church to go to this anti-abortion or a pro-adoption type rally thing. It was, dinner. They wanted us to go real bad, so we went. So they have some music there. You know what they played? You Light Up My Life by Ronnie Millsap. Of course, when they played it, in the Christian context, it sounded like, okay, you could make this apply somehow to Christianity, but You Light Up My Life. See, I grew up on You Light Up My Life with Ronnie Millsap way back in the 70s, so I knew where it came from. I don't know that all of them did, but that's one of the commonest, stupidest things I've ever seen. They pull out something from the secular world and play it as if it's something spiritual. It's not. Anything else? All right. Praise the Lord. I've offended you all. Good. Genesis chapter 4, verse 21. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. Not that harps are bad. Obviously, David played harp or organ. But the idea here seems to be that there's a fallen aspect to music you have to be careful for. Verse 22. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So you've got a shepherd, you've got a touchy-feely musician, artist, and then you have a blacksmith. Verse 22. Verse 23. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. I say that often to my wife. I say, Marcy, hear my voice. I often do that. Hear my voice, ye wives of Kyle. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, a young man to my hurt. Now, I've heard all kinds of things about this verse, and I have to be honest with you. I kind of come out blank on this verse. I'm not really sure what he's talking about. Plainly, he wounds a guy, or he slays a guy. I have slain a man to my wounding. You can apply that as, if you wind up ever killing somebody, it wounds you more than it wounds them. Ask somebody that's had an abortion. Ask somebody that's had a fatal accident somewhere and killed somebody, and you'll find out that's true. And maybe that's what it's talking about. I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And where you go with that, to be honest with you, folks, I really, really don't know. Verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son, called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son. He called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. We will discuss that next time. I suspect it may involve the fact that when you get all the way down to chapter 5, verse 29, you run into Noah. And in Noah's day, of course, God said, I'm done. I'm going to bring judgment on the earth, right? If you run the numbers, you will learn that it was in Enos' day that Enos lived, I think, to see Noah. These guys were long-lived, and so these guys lived long enough to actually see Noah's day. So I wonder if it means that, you know, by that time, men knew judgment was coming and they began to call upon the name of the Lord. Perhaps they called upon the name of the Lord in sarcasm or mockery like in Jude 15. I'm not sure. We'll talk about it more next time. Any questions? Comments? Bryce? Yep. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, man. If anybody wants to do the exercise, it's kind of interesting to do it. Take chapter 5 and go through, and you can kind of, at least at first, ignore the length of the lives of folks, but start projecting, you know, person to person when folks started having kids. For instance, verse 3, Adam had a son at 130, and then Seth lived 105 years and begat a kid. So 130 plus 105. Down in verse 9, 90. What happens then is you get this projection of how many generations were living at a time and how far these guys got to actually see into generations way ahead of them. And by the time of Noah's day, I mean, Lamech, believed down in verse, where is Lamech here in chapter 5? He gets to see Noah. I mean, these guys are living 900 years. So these guys are all still living together at the time of the flood, nearly. So it's interesting to think about that. Because many of us never got to see our great-great-grandfathers. These guys got to see their great-great-great-great-grandfathers, at least. Anything else? Joseph. She thought so anyway. She thought so anyway. Yeah. I mean, and out of Seth's line came all the positive line of Enoch and Methuselah and so on and so forth. So, you know, you can't argue that Seth's line was a better line than Cain's was. But, all right, anything else? Let's find a hymn book. Sing one more here before we end tonight. Do we have a card out for Marissa, Luann? We're going to put out a card for Marissa. And did we send Kathy and Nancy's already? Okay. So we're going to put out a card for Marissa and Julie. Make sure and sign it before you go out tonight. I think Marcy and I are going to run over there and see them tomorrow after they come home. So let's sing number 296. 296. Cross the threshold tomorrow, so pray for me. All right. Do I get another party?
Yeah.
That was just the pre-party. I need a real party now. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your love and goodness to us again, and appreciate you giving us the true history of mankind and what we need to know. There's a lot about these guys back here we don't know, Father, and probably things we can't know. But we are assured that what we do know is what you wanted us to know about those guys. Help us to learn the lessons, Father. Help us to apply them to our lives. Give us victory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.